Well, greetings this morning.
In the precious name of our Lord Jesus, it has been a tremendous blessing to be here already this morning to taking in the Word of God and a blessing. Appreciated what was shared on what Brother David shared there. God has given it to us to overcome. God has given what we need to live above sin. And yes, we will be tempted, and yes, we will be tried, but God is a faithful God. And also with the children's lesson, I think we can all relate to that as well. We all have habits, but may God continue to help us to root out the bad ones and replace them with good ones. So it's been a joy to be here. And then with the anointing, may God receive the glory and honor. Just a blessing. So why don't we have a word of prayer? Could we all rise to our feet and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here in the message. Father, it is with joy that we can call upon you again. Lord, you are so faithful, so good. We are so undeserving to be able to call upon you, that you would hear us. But Lord, we're thankful. We just want to bless you. We want to exalt you. Father, we're here this morning, and you know my faltering tongue. You know my thoughts can be jumbled up. Lord, you know that the need that I have. And so I just ask this morning that you would come and bring clarity of mind, clarity of thought. Lord, that you would be exalted and magnified. And again, that you would minister here today through your word in a way that would bring glory and honor to yourself. Lord, we just ask that your spirit would be here in our midst and minister life into each one of us. We commit our life into your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So this morning, for the message, for those of you that are visiting or have not always been here, we've been going through Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and looking at each one of the words there. It is one fruit, it is not multiple fruits, but it is the fruit of the Spirit, and it has different outworkings in our life. And so we've been going through that, and this morning we want to look at the last two words of that, meekness and temperance. But a little bit of a recap on some of the things that we've discussed before, maybe to bring a little bit of insight to some of you that are just getting in here at the last part of this. So we first looked at, in John 15, at God's desire for fruit in our lives. And how God wants fruit. He has ordained us to bring forth fruit. And we looked at how if there's a branch in Him, I think it says in verse 2, we might look at that again here at the end of the message, but in verse 2 it tells us a branch in Him, a branch in Jesus Christ that doesn't bear fruit, He cuts it off and it is thrown into the fire. So it is God's heart that we all bring forth fruit. So that is what we started with, and then the last message we had was we looked at long suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and we've seen in Exodus when Moses went up on the mountain. I think at least two of these words were mentioned, that when God came down on the mountain, that Moses saw these things about God. He saw that God was long suffering. And if God wasn't long-suffering, He would have wiped the children of Israel. He would have wiped them away right away. He would have dealt with them. But He's long-suffering, and He's gentle, and He's full of goodness. And so, saying that, to say that these are also mentioned in Galatians 5, that this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is part of, if we say that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our heart, should it not look something of the same as what Moses saw there with God? And it is the fruit, it is the evidence of God's Spirit dwelling in our heart, is what I believe that Paul is writing here to the Galatians, the fruit. It's the evidence of God's Spirit in our lives. And it has words here that he's trying to describe what it should look like, but it is one fruit. We also took the cup here, and we asked the question, what is in this cup? And it's water. Well, can I get anything else out of this cup besides water if all that's in it is water? And that's what it should be with our lives. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, what else could come out besides God? What God has put in here. And I know that we're still living in the flesh. We still feel. But that should be our goal. That should be our aim. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, there's nothing else that can come out than that. But we do live in the flesh. We don't want to make excuses. And so that is our heart's desire this morning, is to continue on this study. By our actions or works is how we see whether or not we have the fruit of the Spirit living in our lives. Again, I want to say that each one of these words that we read in Galatians 5, they're all a noun. And I don't know if that makes any difference to you or any sense to you or not, but so if I say faith is part of what is in my heart, or is part of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it is one fruit, but faith, you can't do faith, right? It is something that I have. It's something that I possess. Either I have it or then I don't have it. Now, if we have faith, believing, we will be believing. There's actions. There's never any of these that we will have that it will not follow with an action. It will always have an action. But it is a noun. It's either something that I have or something that I don't have. It's not something that I'm trying to do. Because if I have it, I will be doing. The fruit of the Spirit. So this morning, we want to look at meekness and temperance. And again, we'll read Galatians 5. And we'll start in verse 16 and we'll read to the end. Just to get a little feel of what Paul is saying here about the fruit of the Spirit. It says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, you shall let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another." So again, in verse 16, it tells us, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is impossible for us to walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's an impossibility. But when we rely on our flesh, the works of the flesh will come. But when we walk in the Spirit, we cannot, and we will never, fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So it's a line that we have that we can see whether we're walking in the Spirit or whether we're walking in the flesh. Because if I'm walking in the flesh, the deeds of the flesh will appear. If I'm walking in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will be there. So may God help us. Meekness. The word meekness in Greek simply means gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness. The Greek word is always translated as meekness in the English. Meekness you'll find 12 times in the New Testament. It is always a noun. And when Paul used the word, he always used, I'm going to use the number here, and I'll write some words on the board here a little later. He used the word number 4236, which, I'll write the word up here a little later. James used meekness twice, and John used it once, and they used the word 4240. It has the same root, but a bit of a different form. In Matthew 11, let's turn to Matthew 11, and we'll read a little portion there and look at the word meek. Jesus said this about himself in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. And these are familiar scriptures. These are not new scriptures, but it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the word meek there is the word 4235, which I'll write these up here, or I'll try to write these up here. This is the word for meek. This is word 4235. And the word that in meekness that Paul used in everywhere that he used it. And this is the word that James and John used. So we can see that they're related. Like I said, meekness, these two are translated as meekness in Scripture. And everywhere that you read the word meekness, it's a noun. And this is the only time that this word is ever used in Matthew 11. And that's an adjective, which is describing the noun, which the noun I think there is Christ. He is meek. They all, if you look it up, there might be a word or two difference throughout, but it's all the same things. It's humility, gentleness, courteous, is what it means. So Jesus tells us here in Matthew 11 that he is meek. He's meek and lowly at heart. What does that look like? How do we describe meekness? How does that look like in a day-to-day life? Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly at heart." What does that look like? My mind went to in Matthew 20, where the two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and they were saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon us." And it tells us the crowd was there trying to quiet them down. And Jesus, and they just lifted up their voice and they cried louder, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon us." And Jesus stopped and he ministered to these two blind men, and they received their sight. He did it in a way that just in a quiet, peaceful manner. It wasn't some big show that he put on. But he just went over there and healed them. Or we can think of the children when Jesus says about letting the little children come to him. And I think they're in that picture we get that the crowd there was trying to push away the little children because they were afraid that, I'm not sure what they were afraid of, that Jesus was too big or too busy or what it was. But we often see the picture of Jesus holding or having a little child in his hand, and that's what I picture. Just a humble, meek person ministering to those that need ministered to. So now you and I have a need. And we might be looking, we have a need and we come to Christ. How does that look? You know, Jesus says, come unto me, and I am meek and lowly at heart. Come unto me. He's still saying that today to us here. Come unto me. Come unto me. And I had to think, you and I, we all have needs. We all have needs. Are we like the man with a withered hand that Jesus called him out there in the midst? And he was trying to hide his withered hand. He didn't want to make a big scene out of it. He tried to hide it. At least in my mind, he did. But Jesus called him out there in the midst, and he said, "Stretch forth thy hand. Stretch forth your need here. Let us all see your need." You know. And what did Jesus do? He healed it. He touched it and healed it. A meek and lowly at heart. And he's still telling us, come. Come unto me. So how is it with us? God wants us to be meek. It should be something that comes out of our life. Am I too proud to bring forth my need? Am I too proud to bring forth my need? Am I like the guy, the man with the withered hand, trying to hide it? Or am I willing to bring it forth? Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall rest. Find rest for your souls. And I guess part of the thing I'm trying to point out here too is Jesus is meek. He's meek. And we say that Christ lives in here. His spirit dwells in here. How is it when men come with their needs to us? Are we meek? Are we too busy? Are we in too big of a hurry? Do we have time to stop and hear what they have to say? Are we meek? Is there meekness coming from our lives? Is there enough proof in the meekness that God's Spirit dwells in our heart? It's a beautiful thing. I mean, that's a beautiful picture that we have here. Come unto me. Jesus' arms are still outstretched. Come unto me. Full of meekness. Full of meekness. How is it with us? So if we say that Christ says he is meek. So if he is meek, and we say that we're connected to the vine, what should come from our life? There's many things that Christ is, but looking at meekness this morning, should it not be the same thing? I mean, when we plant an apple tree, or we plant a grapevine, what do we expect to get? We expect to get that what we planted, that what is connected. We don't expect to get apples or thorns or something from a grapevine. And if I am connected to Christ, if He is the root of my life, then that is what should be coming out of my life. The fruit, the evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But many times I can be so proud and I can be so rude and unthoughtful. But how can that be? If I'm full of Christ, how can them things be in here? Maybe we need to lift up our voices like the blind men did and cry out for help. You know, they cried out, and when the crowd tried to tell them to be quiet, what did they do? They just lifted up their voices louder and cried, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon us. And Jesus humbly walks over and touches and heals them. He's more than willing. He's more than willing to help us. The fuller I am of self, the less room there is of Christ, right? But if I'm emptied of self, then Christ can fill us. Another place that it talks about Christ being meek is in Matthew 21, and we'll read the first 11 verses there. This was a prophecy. When it uses the word meek here, it is a prophecy of the Old Testament. It says here in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethany of the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And when the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass, the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereupon. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the tree, and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And here we have Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that was sent down from heaven. And here he was sitting on this dirty little colt going into the city here, and they were crying, Hosanna, the son of David. But should he not have been able to be in a limousine or something going into town here? But here he was on this dirty little colt, meek, lowly at heart, going in as a king. Can we see the meekness? Can we see how Christ is meek? I mean, there they were worshiping him, but I don't see that Jesus was there, you know, feeling really good about himself. But he was just who he was. He's a meek person. And if we have Christ dwelling in our hearts, meekness will be there as well. Meekness will be there as well. Is that pride sitting on that little donkey? You know, I think of, I have to think of Haman as well. An opposite example. You know, the king wanted to honor a man whom he delighteth in. And so one of his high up men, and he says, Hey, what should I do for the man that I delight to honor? Well, Haman, you know, he's thinking of himself. Who would the king delight to honor more than me, you know? Why don't you put him in the chariot, the king's chariot, and use the king's best horse and take him through town and I forget how it all went, but why don't you do that for him? And well, the king says, well, why don't you go do that for Mordecai, the person who he hated? We see the difference? Here, Christ is meek and lowly, and he's going into town here, and people are worshiping him, and there's no pride. He's meek and he's lowly. He's full of humility. And here's Haman that is wanting to be lifted up, wanting to be exalted, and God takes him down. Which example, where do we find ourselves this morning? God has promises for the meek. It says in Matthew 5, verse 5, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I can't tell you what all that means this morning. But it's a promise that God will fulfill if we're meek. I do know that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Talking about meekness, it says this: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, what does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? How do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? The word sanctify means to make holy, to be holy. That's what it means. Now, God is as holy as He ever will be. He will never be more holy. He will never be any less holy. So how do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? It has to do with the attitude of our hearts. To sanctify the Lord God, it has to do with my heart, what is going on in here. It means for us to get a right view of God. When John in the Isle of Patmos, when he's seen the throne room there, and he's seen the beauty that he saw there, and he saw the 24 elders, and he saw the beast around the throne, what do you think went on in John's mind? What happened in John's heart? I think it probably happened what the 24 elders were doing. He probably fell on his face and cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And I believe if you and I get a vision of the holiness of God and the sinfulness and the depravity of man, I think we will do the same thing. We will also be crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And if we're sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, in James 1:21 it tells us, we'll come back to 1 Peter then, if we have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, it says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." It says, it has the word "wherefore" there in the beginning. And usually if there's a "wherefore" there, there's a reason that it's there for. It's telling us something that happened that he's talking about previously. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness." Why? So let's back up a little bit to verse 12 here. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brother, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And that is where we get this "wherefore." "Because of this, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls." May God help us to receive His engrafted word into our hearts with meekness. That it would change us. That it would, which is able to save your souls, it tells us. The Word of God, which is Christ, is able to save us. May God help us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, is what we're talking about here in Peter. Sorry, my thoughts are a little bit scattered here this morning. When we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we have allowed God to completely change our lives, talking about transformation, a worm and a butterfly, we know how that, we've talked about that before, a worm. When a worm goes into that cocoon and a butterfly comes out, there's absolutely no resemblance in that butterfly of what he was before he went into the cocoon. And that's what we're talking about in our own lives. That is what God does to us. If that has happened, always be ready, in verse 15 it tells us, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If we're ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us, let's not be ashamed. You know, Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek, or also to the Greek, I forget exactly how it says there. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's not be ashamed when men ask us of the hope that is within us. Can men see that there's something different in us? Can men see that, is there enough difference in me, in us, that they ask what is going on? What kind of a hope do you have? Why do you do what you do? Or are we just kind of blend in with everyone else? He's saying that there should be he tells us here, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Does it look different in my life than the world's life? Why are they not asking us? Why are they not asking? Is there not enough evidence in our lives that there's something different? But we need to do it with meekness and fear. In Revelations 12, verse 11, it also says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And I think that sharing with people, when they ask about the hope that is within us, sharing our life story, sharing our testimony of what God has done, is a very powerful thing. Not just to those who are hearing, but there's a power that God gives us as we do it. Now, how should we do this? It says with meekness and fear or reverence, and meekness and humility, gentle. That is what will be coming of our life if we are filled with Christ. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, that is what will come out as meekness. We will be sharing the engrafted word. We will be sharing the power of the gospel with meekness. It is not something that we can do to anyone, but it is something that God does. And it's very humbling to be able to even have the Word of God that we can share, that He entrusts us with it in meekness. You know, if I'm full of self, self will be promoted. But when Christ is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. Titus 3, verse 2, it says, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. This is something that Paul is telling Titus that he should do. I'll read it again. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Does Christ speak evil of anyone? If Christ doesn't speak evil of anyone, and I'm full of Christ, how can I speak evil of someone? Do we see here what he's saying? If I am full of Christ, I will speak about other people as Christ would speak about other people. Ephesians 4, I think we've used this verse numerous times as we talked about the the fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read the first three verses. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is how we should be one to another. In all lowliness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That should be the testimony of our lives one to another. As there's needs here, as I have need, as you minister to me, as you have need, and we minister one to another, it should be in meekness and lowliness. Not somebody lording over us or I over you, but in meekness and lowliness of heart. You know, Jesus, he could have told these two blind men, well, what did you do? What's your problem? But he didn't. And that's not how it should be in our midst. If I have a need and I bring my need to you, and we take it to Christ together, is putting our arms around one another, lowliness and meekness. We're not one above another here. We're all together. Lowliness and meekness. Colossians 3, kind of the same, yet a little different. Verses 12 to 15, it tells us, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So in them four verses we read, we see it twice where it says, put on. Now God doesn't come and just put meekness into our life. Yeah, when God places His Spirit in our hearts, there's a seed of that is there. But it is up to us if it grows. He's telling us, it's our responsibility that we have meekness. God doesn't come down from heaven and just put meekness into our lives if I'm full of pride. It's up to us. Put on, therefore, it tells us. Put on. And the word there, put on, simply means as you put on clothes. Put it on, is what He's telling us. Put it on. It is our choice. God doesn't make us do these things. But it is something that it's up to us. So are we full of meekness? Are we putting on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another? Are we putting these things on? Is it something that we're striving to do? Is it something that we're aiming towards doing? If we've not done it, when will we do it? He's telling us to do it. God wants us to completely clothe ourselves in meekness, which is humility, gentleness, courteous. One more thing I want to say about meekness. No man has ever been afraid of meekness. When you see a meek person that is truly meek, there is no man that has ever been afraid of it. Why are we afraid to put it on? I'm not saying that we are, but why are we not going after meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another? That has never scared anyone away. But it has a drawing effect when Jesus says, come unto me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. So the next part we want to look at, temperance, which is self-control. We read it there in Galatians 5. The man of God is to be temperate in all his ways, right? He's not just to have self-control over half of his life, right? But it's to be, he's to be, have self-control over everything. Self-control is what temperance means. Sometimes we say that, we like to say we're waiting on God for some of these things, right? We're waiting on God. And we will never do these things without God's help. But I do believe that God is waiting on us far more than we'll ever wait on God to have these things in our life. God is waiting there for us to respond to Him. God is waiting on us to respond to Him. He's not going to come down and fill our lives with self-control. That is something that you and I have to do. It's self-control, temperance. God doesn't fill our lives with self-control. It is something that we are to do. He's given us that to do. And it is one of the evidences that God dwells in our heart if I have self-control. But the power of God is there to help us to live a life of temperance. We will never do it on our own. I don't know if that makes any sense or not. God is waiting for us to live a life that is full of self-control, and yet the power of God is there to help us do it because we can't do it on our own. God will never do for us what He has asked us to do. Do we get that? God will never do for me what He's asked me to do. So if I have a problem of overeating, could God come and take my plate away because I'm eating too much? Could He do that? He could, couldn't He? Will He ever do it? No, because He's given me the power to push that thing away. And that's what we're talking about. He's given us the power to push the plate away when it's time to push it away. Even though He could take it away, He doesn't, because He gives us the power to do it. And it is up to us if we do it or not. It's one of the evidences of God dwelling in our hearts. Self-control on what? Everything, right? And again, this is a noun. This is something that either I have or don't have. Now, if I have self-control, there's going to be actions that prove that I have self-control. But it should be evident, not just to me, but to everyone. These things are, you know, sometimes we can think more highly of ourselves than we should, and we think that, well, I'm not doing too bad. But what do other people see about me? What do they see coming from my life? Not just what I have mustered up in my thinking that is happening here, but what truly is coming from my life. The fruit of the Spirit, evidence that God dwells in my heart. So imagine us having a tree. We planted this fruit tree. I've been converted for 20 years, so I'm going to use 20 years. I have this fruit tree that I've planted, and it's now 20 years old. And all that I've ever got off of this fruit tree is rotten fruit. What would we do? What would God do? He tells us what He does in John 15. Anything that is not bearing good fruit, He cuts down. That's sobering. He doesn't demand, so to speak, but yet, if we're not going to bear fruit, He takes it away. And that's what happens in our life. What will God do? Excuse me. Let's look at 2 Peter, chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3, and we'll read to verse 10. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We read here about great, exceeding promises of God. If we do these things, we shall never fall. Isn't that a tremendous promise? We see here that it isn't something that God fills us with, but rather He gives us the power to add to our lives. Isn't that what He says? Add to your faith virtue. He doesn't say, and I'm going to add to your faith virtue. That's not what it reads. It says, add to your faith virtue. It's something that you and me are going to have to do in our lives. And it is one of the evidences of God's Spirit and power working in my life. I will never do it on my own. And yet, it's not. God will never do for me what He asks me to do for myself. Verse 3, let's read this again. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given that to us freely. We can't work for it. We can't do anything for it. But He has given that divine power to us. Everyone that nameth the name of Christ, everyone that has been born again by the Spirit of God, has this divine power given to them so that we are neither barren nor unfruitful. Isn't that amazing that God would entrust us with that divine power? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that humbling? We can't earn it. I don't care what we do. We cannot earn it. God has given us everything that we would ever need or want to live a godly, fruitful life. There will be no excuses for anyone when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not one. Divine power. The world is still standing today because God spoke this world into creation. It is still standing by that divine power. And He's given you and us, you and I, this same power. The resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. You know, men can take lives. It doesn't take much to kill someone. It doesn't take, when I say that, it would take a tremendous amount, hopefully, for everyone in this room to kill anyone. But in this world that we live in, it just seems like it's nothing to kill someone. But they have never been able to raise anyone from the dead. That's a divine power that comes from God. And that divine power He wants to give to you and to me to live a fruitful life. A divine power. And we're looking at temperance as we talk about this. It's as it talks about adding these things on here, it's talking about temperance as well. He gives us the power to live a life that is full of self-control. How bad do you and I want this kind of life? Because if we're lacking, again, it's not God's fault. It's my fault. It's on our part. If we are living by God's divine power, there's going to be great and exceeding precious promises. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that amazing? That God Himself will give, has promised us so many things. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that mind-boggling that God would, a fallen man like me, that He would do that for us? He doesn't stop there. What else does He say? He tells us in verse 4, after He talks about the great exceeding great and precious promises, by these you might be partakers of His divine nature. What? The fruit of the Spirit. The evidence that God is dwelling in my heart. Giving us that divine nature that works out the things of God in our lives. He's given that to all that believe or all that have been born again. He puts part of that divine nature in us. Isn't that amazing? That God would want to put His divine nature in us. What a God that we serve. You know, and I think of my sinful years, wild and wicked. Who would have ever thought that God would want to place that within me? It's very humbling. The person that I am today is not what I was, and I think most of us can all say that. I say this, I hesitate saying it, but I'm going to say it. I work with people in the place that I worked when I got converted. They came to me later and they said, "We never thought that you'd ever surrender to Christ." I'm not sure what all they saw. But then God goes and puts part of His divine nature in me. Why? Now, how does that look today? What am I displaying about that divine nature in my life? How does that look? What kind of a picture is it bringing to those that know me, those that work with me, what do they see? Does it look like Christ? What does it look like? That's what God wants to do. He wants to show the world Jesus Christ. We sing the one song, and I'm going to mess it up. I don't have it in my notes, but it says something that the world would see. What Christ looked like if He was walking on this earth again. That's what we're talking about. This is what God wants to do with our lives. The fruit, the evidence of God dwelling in my heart. I trust you can receive that, what have nothing to boast in except Christ and Him crucified being the Lord of my life. Why would God put part of His divine nature in a person like me? Well, this is what God's business is. This is what He does. This is what He does. He gives His divine power to us to live, to defile every, to defy the powers of this world. To defy them. The world can't do it. Do you think the drug addict wants to be a drug addict? Do you think the drunkard wants to be a drunkard? I was a drunkard. I didn't want to be a drunkard. But I didn't know how to overcome. And the world is full. People like that. And we're talking about self-control, things that I still need to learn. But He gives us the power to live a life that the world can't live. He gives us the power to live a self-controlled life that the world cannot live. An evident thing that God is dwelling in our hearts. He wants to do that for everyone here and to the world all around us. He wants men everywhere to come to Him. But He doesn't stop there. He wants us to continue on. He wants us to live a life. And verse 10, it tells us, if we do these things, we shall never fail. That's God's heart for all of us. So verse 5, He tells us about adding to our faith. You and I have to do that. Christ is not going to add to your faith virtue. Something that you and I have to do. And He goes on down the line here of adding, and we come to the word temperance, which we're looking at today. He wants us to do these, all of these. The word add here means to furnish, to fully supply, to aid or contribute. That is what He's asking us to add. That's what He's talking about when He tells us to add to our faith virtue. And this is not a one-time thing. This isn't a shot in the arm and we're good to go. But it's something that we continue to do day by day. Add to your faith virtue. It's a walk for life. And as we go through life adding, we come to verse 8 and it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about fruit. If you want fruit in your lives, He gives us the ingredients here on how to live a fruitful life. If we don't want to be barren, here is our answer. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to the brotherly kindness charity. And I'm sure there's other things that Paul could have added to this list, but I think we get the picture. He's telling us to do these things. Add to your faith virtue. So are we lacking? And if we're lacking, why are we lacking? Are we lacking in temperance? In verse 10, He tells us to make sure. Sorry, I'm backing up a little bit here. It says in verse 10, make your calling and election sure. In other words, here's the ingredients. Here's what it should look like. Are you abounding in your life? If you're abounding in your life, you're not going to be barren or unfruitful. And if you're doing these things, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. So we have a gauge here. We have a gauge here that He gives us. Is our calling and the election sure? Are we lacking in temperance? And if we are, why? It is part of the fruit or the evidence of God dwelling in our hearts. So a few practical things. Temperance in what? What does it look like? I think we need to be temperate with our work. It's in today's world, it can be so easy to spending too many hours working. And we know what Jesus teaches us about the cares of this life. It chokes out His Word. What about not working? Proverbs calls it slothful. God tells us that if we don't provide for our own, we are worse than an infidel. And I think that word infidel means worse than the heathen. What about getting up in the morning to spend time with the Lord? Temperate in our sleep. Or going to bed in time so that we can get up in the morning. What does temperance look like? What about church functions, prayer meetings? We can make all kinds of excuses, right? But which one will stand when we stand before the judgment seat? Talking. Some of us talk too much, right? We read there in James where it says about slow to speak and swift to hear. Temperate. The list can go on and on. Eating. We all need to eat, right? But God, there's none of us that God wants. We don't want a glutton. A glutton will not be part of His kingdom. And God is working in my heart. It's so easy to eat more than I should. What about computers? Our phones? Are they our tools or are they our toys? Does it control you or do you control it? Spending money on things I really don't need. Self-control. So what if we see this good deal? Should we just buy it because it's a good deal, even if I don't need it? Talking about self-control. Being on time. That's interesting. As I was spending time with the Lord, this is one of the things that He brought to my heart. And then this morning, I was in time to get to part of the prayer, but not for all the prayer. Being on time. Temperate. We all have the same amount of time. There's none of us that has more time or less time than the other person. We all have 24 hours. Self-control. Are we in control of our time? It should be something that our self-control, as we talk about eating, as we talk about working, as we talk about time, as we talk about all these things, in self-control, it should be an evident thing that God is in here, that He's this a part of God's Spirit dwelling in our heart, a man that is full of self-control. We could go on and on about practical things. There's many things we could talk about, and I'm sure that you're thinking of things. But remember, the man of God is temperate in all his ways. The man of God is temperate in all his ways. So as we talk about Galatians 5, as we come to the end of our study here, the evidence of God's Spirit dwelling in our heart, are they evident in our life? I should read them one more time here. There's a few more scriptures that I might read here yet, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence of God's Spirit, is love. Is that evident in our life? joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Are them things that are evident in our life? Is that something that when people see you and they see me, is that something that they see coming from us? As we looked at 2 Peter, there's no excuse on our part if they're not there. God has provided the divine power for us to live above sin. He's given us part of His divine nature in our lives so that these things flourish in our hearts and lives. Remember, if we walk in the Spirit, what comes out of our lives? The evidence of God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts, right? It can't be anything else. So what happens? So maybe there's things in our lives that we need to cut out, so that they're choking part of the thing that God wants to do in our life. Maybe there's things that we need to cut out of our lives that are causing us to be barren in areas. Are we abounding? If we're not abounding, why are we not abounding? God has given us that divine nature, that divine power, so that we can abound, so we never have to fail. Isn't that amazing? He's given that to us. And if I'm not abounding, when is a good time to change? 5 years? Or should we be changing our lives day to day so that God, as men and women meet you, that they see what it would look like if Christ was walking on this earth? Isn't that amazing what God wants to do with our lives? In John 15, verse 2, again, just sharing about that branch that is not bringing forth fruit. It says, every branch in me, Jesus speaking, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So God's desire is that our lives would look like his if he was here on earth. Verse 16, it tells us, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen, Christ speaking, I have chosen you. Why? I have chosen you and ordained you. He has ordained you and me to bring forth fruit. That it would look, that as our lives are completely saturated with Christ, that it would look like Christ if He was here on earth. That's hard to imagine, but that's what He wants to do. That is what He wants to do. Let's remember, there's no excuse when we stand before God. There's no excuse. One more interesting verse. In Acts 24, verse 25, this was Paul when he was standing before, when he was there with Felix. Felix. Felix in Spanish, right? And he reasoned of right. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix trembled. And answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for thee. The word reason there is as they discussed these things, Felix trembled. I think he could see it in Paul's life. I think it was an evident thing, and it made Felix to tremble. Now, how does it look when you and I are discussing or are reasoning with people? Is it evident? So my heart, my desire is that each one of us would be fruitful, that the fruit of the Spirit would be, that it would be evidence in our life that God dwells here. That is my desire. That is God's desire. And I think it's all of our desire. But may God help us that our lives would reflect Him that has given us that divine power, that divine nature. May God help us. God bless you.